The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. How many of you are familiar with the Kurt Cameron controversy over hell? Anybody read or any saw the videos? No, not very many of you, okay? A couple of you, okay. I put it on the website, you know, trying to encourage you to do that before you came so you'd have some background there. Well, Kurt and his son, James, did a podcast on the Kurt Cameron Show, episode 86, that was titled, "Are We Wrong About Hell?" And I would have told him, yes, you are, but we'll look at that today, okay? In this episode, what they're really doing is Kurt and James are questioning the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, okay? That's the typical view everybody holds to, okay? People will suffer forever throughout eternity, all right? And they look at various scriptures that actually question that view, and they're asking questions, which is, people, that's always a good thing, okay? You know, but of course, because they did that, they got a lot of flack from people. Now, they seem to lean towards a strange view of annihilationism or conditionalism. And we'll get into that in a minute here. But the podcast stirred up a lot of controversy. Everybody was posting videos after that about, you know, he's a heretic, he's this, he's that. It was sad, you know. So Kurt responded on the Kurt Cameron Show, episode 90, and that was titled, "Did I Change My Mind?" So right away I'm thinking, is he backing down because of what all these people said? Well, in that episode, Kirk said, the response episode, "Did I Change My Mind?" at 4:29 time statement, he said this, "Let me be very clear, I believe in hell." That is misleading statement, to say the least, okay? Because when we hear about hell, we think of eternal, conscious, torment, flames, okay? That's what comes to our mind. And this is what we think of, you know, someone says hell, okay? We think of, you know, people suffering, people screaming, this is for all eternity, it's going on and on and on, you know? And that's not what he's talking about. So when he says, "I believe in hell," I mean, he does, no, you really don't. The dictionary defines hell this way: a place regarded in various religions as a spiritual realm of evil and suffering, often traditionally depicted as a place of perpetual fire beneath the earth where the wicked are punished after death. Okay? Now, the belief that God's final judgment of the unsaved will lead to a state of eternal, conscious, tormenting punishment is firmly entrenched in the doctrinal traditions of the Christian church and is regarded widely as one of the defining pillars of conservative evangelical orthodoxy. But is it biblical? And that's why he's getting so much flack on this, because, you know, they're saying, hey, this is not what the church believes, this is not what the church holds. And again, he's just asking questions. He's looking at verses and he's saying, I don't know if this verse, you know, I don't know if the view we hold really lines up with the scripture. That's a good thing to do, okay? In the episode, "Did I Change My Mind?" at 5:45, Kirk says this: "We are mortals. We are subject to death. According to scripture, human beings are not naturally immortal after the fall. Eternal life is a gift given to believers." People, this is the heart and soul of the whole issue. You've got to understand that. We are mortals, okay? We're subject to death. Now, he says, according to scripture, human beings are not naturally immortal. I disagree with that. I think man has always been mortal. But eternal life is a gift, okay? Again, this is the whole heart of the issue. Right here, this is the reason for questioning eternal conscious torment. If we are mortal, the whole idea of hell is mute. It goes away, okay? But the whole idea of hell is there because people say we're not mortal, we're immortal, okay? And so believers are immortal because they trust Christ. Unbelievers are immortal because, I don't know, they think they're immortal. And so therefore, we got to put them somewhere. What do we do with these people who, they're not going to heaven, but they're living forever, so let's stick them in hell. Good place for him, right? See, Kurt runs into trouble when he states that man is mortal because the majority of Christianity believes that men have an immortal soul. And if men are mortal, there's no room for hell. I don't see the Bible teaching the immortality of the soul idea. The Jewish encyclopedia says this: the belief that the soul continues its existence after the dissolution of the body is a matter of philosophical and theological speculation rather than of simple truth, and is accordingly nowhere taught in the Scriptures. I think if you ask most any Christian, is the soul of man immortal? They're all, yeah, our soul's immortal. Got to go somewhere. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So where'd this idea come from? The International Bible Encyclopedia says this: we are influenced always, more or less, by the Greek Platonic idea that the body dies, yet soul is immortal. Such an idea is utterly contrary to the Israelite consciousness and is nowhere found in the Old Testament. So does the Bible teach that man has a mortal soul? Well, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the term rendered soul is what? Anybody know what Hebrew word renders soul? What? Okay. Nephesh. Okay? And you know what nephesh means? Breath. Breath. It's a breathing being. Okay? According to Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, nephesh means a breathing thing. By extension, a living creature, an animal of vitality. You have breath, you're alive. You don't have breath, what are you? You're dead, okay? Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words defines nephesh this way: the essence of life, the act of breathing. You know, when God made Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Nephesh, he breathed into him. He gave him breath. The problem with the English term soul is that no actual equivalent of the term or the idea behind it is represented in the Hebrew language. There's nothing about that. The Hebrew system of thought does not include the combination or opposition of the body and the soul, which are really Greek and Latin in origin. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible makes this comment on nephesh: the word soul in English thought, it has to some extent naturalized the Hebrew idiom, frequently carries with it overtones, ultimately coming from the philosophical Greek Platonism and from Orphism and Gnosticism, which are absent in nephesh. In the Old Testament, it never means the immortal soul, but is essentially the life principle, or the living being, or the self as the subject of appetite and emotion, occasionally of volition. So in the writings of Moses, the Hebrew term nephesh is used with reference to life that was given to both men and animal, without implying a distinction between them. It's just the life principle. You're breathing. You're alive. Now, while most believe Adam to have been created as an immortal being, an eternal being, the Bible doesn't teach this. If he were eternal, what's the purpose of the tree of life in the garden? I think proof that Adam was created mortal is found in Genesis 3, 22 through 23. It says, "Then Yahweh God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, man has sinned. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which it was taken.'" Adam's created mortal, and he always was subject to death. He wouldn't need this tree of life. He says if he eats the tree of life, he's going to live forever. So if he doesn't eat it, he's not going to live forever. So he put him out of the garden, he put him away from the tree. God had given him the means to procure everlasting life. He rejected it. Now Adam, since eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree, and for this subject, he's subject to condemnation because he did this. He died because of his sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54. The resurrection chapter, he says, "For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The mortal put on immortality. At the second coming, the perishable put on the imperishable and the immortal. Immortality was given to believers, and only to believers. Because of their trust in Christ, they were given everlasting life. The mortal put on immortality. All non-believers perish. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 says this, which he will display at the proper time, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only has immortality. God, speaking of God, speaking of the Lord, he's the only one that has immortality, but he gives it to those who trust in him, gives them life. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write this, nowhere is the immortality of the soul distinct from the body taught, a notion which many erroneously have derived from the heathen philosophers. Canon Gouge writes this, when the Greek and Roman mind, instead of the Hebrew mind, come to dominate the church, there occurred a disaster in doctrine and practice which we have never, from which we have never recovered. See, the Greek mind has come in, and that's where we got this whole idea of the eternal soul. So when Kirk says he believes in hell, it's not what we think of, or the most people would think of when they think of hell. He doesn't believe in eternal conscious torment, which is, again, what most people view as hell. That's the standard doctrine. Now, in the original episode, Are We Wrong About Hell? In 3309, Cameron says this, within the annihilationist view, there is room for judgment. It doesn't mean that Hitler and sweet little grandma, who sinned a couple of times, are just snuffed out. There's room for judgment in that view where Hitler gets his appropriate punishment. And then after the full punishment is executed, then he is removed from the land of the living forever. I think he's removed from the land of the living when he dies. That's what I would say, okay? And here's my question to Kurt. Where does the Bible teach this? It doesn't. But let me show you what the Bible does teach. What would you say is the most familiar, most well-known verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not go to hell and suffer forever and ever, but have eternal life. Is that what your Bible says? Mine doesn't say that either. And I don't think there's a translation out there that says that, okay? Perish. Now, there's three important clauses in verse 16. One of them is a compound clause. In this verse, we have an act. The act is God so loved. Then we have the result of the act, which is he gave his only son. And then we have the purpose of this, which negatively, that men should not perish, they shouldn't perish. Then the positive side, that men should have eternal life. Now, these two aspects are stressed. They're put in two different tenses in the Greek text. That he should perish, that's an event. Boom, he perishes, done. But have, that's in the present tense, everlasting life. It goes on. It's now and it goes on, okay? Let's look at the first negative. Whoever believes in him should not perish. What does it say will not happen to those who believe? They won't perish, right? It doesn't say they won't go to hell. It doesn't say they won't suffer throughout eternity. It says they won't perish. It is the opposite of eternal life. The opposite of life is death. Perish, in the Greek word, is apolemi, which according to Thayer means to destroy, to put out of the way entirely, abolish, put an end to, ruin. Strong says to destroy fully. The word is used in Matthew 22:7. It says the king was angry and he sent his troops and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. They perished. He destroyed. They're wiped out, okay? To perish is to destroy. If the believer doesn't perish, what happens to the unbeliever? They perish, right? They're gone. Look at 1 Corinthians, what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross, the preaching of the Bible, the gospel, is folly, is foolishness to those who are perishing. They're unbelievers. They're perishing. So it's just foolishness to him. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then he's those perishing are the non-elect. And he stresses that in verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the contrast is those who are perishing, those who are being saved. Now Kirk said, within the annihilation view, there is room for judgment, where Hitler gets his appropriate punishment, and then after the full punishment is executed, then he is removed from the land of the living forever. So where do we find in the Bible that unbelievers don't perish for a time after their death? They stick around so they can be tortured. Does perish mean some part of them remains alive? I mean, they're dead. When you think of dead, you think of dead. But you know, we have eternal life, so at death we just move into the new realm. But they die, and the Bible says they perish, but Kirk's saying, no, they stick around for a little bit. The Greek word for apolemy gives no hint of any of this kind of thing. The Greek scholar and New Testament translator R.F. Weymouth wrote this, and get this, this is powerful, okay? My mind fails to conceive a grosser misinterpretation of language than when the five or six strongest words which the Greek tongue possesses, signifying destroy or destruction, are explained to mean maintaining an everlasting but wretched existence. To translate black as white is nothing to this. He says, you're taking the word that means perish, to destroy, and you're just making it, no, it means last a long time and suffer forever. All right, Kirk holds a view that's similar to Ed Stevens. On a Facebook post, this is just a couple of weeks ago, it says this. I don't know who's writing this because I got it cut off, but it says, I'm pretty sure Ed Stevens believes in ECT. Anybody that knows Ed would sure assume he believes in ECT. He was a fighter for ECT. I mean, if you didn't believe in eternal conscious torment, he wouldn't fellowship with you. That's how strong Ed was on it, okay? I remember back in the day, so I don't know when Ed changed, but obviously Ed changed his view, okay? And so Ed Stevens here responds with his view. I would encourage all of us to consider Revelation 22, 14, and 15. We'll do that in a minute. Which seems to teach eternal conscious separation. Okay, no more torture. We're still eternal. We're still conscious and we're still going on forever. But now we're just separated. We're not being tortured. Of the unsaved after their appropriate judgment has been meted out. He says, not torture or torment or roasting in unquenchable fire forever, but rather consciously outside the gates of the heavenly city forever. Cast out into outer darkness forever. Eternal conscious separation. That preserves the justice of God without reflecting adversely on his holy and just character. Cracks me up when we think we have to do something to try to preserve the justice of God. You know, I don't think we need to do that. Let's look at that verse he's talking about, okay? He says, this seems to teach his view. All right, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter into the city by the gates, okay? What is this city? This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the new covenant. This is the church. They're all synonymous, okay? This is the holy city. Listen, we've washed our robes in the blood of Christ. We're in the city, okay? Inside the gates. Now, outside, there's people outside the new covenant. These are unbelievers. They're dogs, they're sorcerers. Believers are in the new covenant. Believers are out. Unbelievers are outside the new covenant. So we here, we say, okay, we trust in Christ. We're in the new covenant. But those who don't trust, they're outside. And they're dogs and they're sorcerers and they're sexual. These are the bad people. They're not in the new covenant, okay? It says of these people, they love everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Loves and practices are both present tense. They're doing it right now. Are the dead continuing to practice falsehood and lying? Are they practicing this stuff now as they're separated from God forever? Listen, people, this simply is a picture of the church. Okay? The church, those who trust Christ, they're in the city, they're in the gates, they're in the New Jerusalem, and they're in the New Covenant, they're with God. Outside are those, and that's how it is right now. Today, there's outside. We're supposed to be calling those outside to come inside, okay? But they're outside. This is not some dead people, you know, who have already passed away and now they're outside the city. No. Ed says, this seems to teach eternal conscious separation of the unsaved after their appropriate judgment has been meted out. Anybody see anything in these verses about judgment? These verses seem to teach that, he says. Where on earth do you see anything about, okay, after judgment's out, then you get... Where's anything about judgment here? Well, it might be, okay, but I don't see it there. So it seems that in Ed's position, the unsaved have eternal life, okay? After their appropriate judgment has been meted out, so they're going to get judged. They're going to be separated. Forever, it's roasting in a terrestrial fire forever, but rather consciously outside the gate. So they're alive. They don't perish, but they're stuck outside the city, and they're continuing to sin. I was stunned when I first read these verses. I'm like, how in the world do you get those out of those verses that are teaching, you know, this is what's happening now. This is the church now, okay? In the episode, Did I Change My Mind, at 5:45, Kirk says this. Conditionalism clearly affirms real punishment, including real conscious suffering. After full and just punishment, the unrepent perish. Okay, but here's a problem. Because earlier Kirk said, we're mortals. So if unbelievers are mortal, then when they physically die, they perish. See, but in Kirk's view and Ed's view, they don't perish at physical death. They're kept around. Kirk keeps them around for a while so he can get them good punishment. Ed keeps them around forever, but not punishing, just outside the city. They don't have eternal life. But they must have some kind of life. Well, in Ed's view, I guess they do have eternal life. In Kurt's, they don't. They have some kind of life. Maybe it's temporary life. Maybe it's, I'm going to extend your life. Is this temporary conscious torment? Here's the whole purpose for this. You know, here's the whole thing that these guys are trying to do. Like Kirk's getting a lot of flack because he's teaching this, okay? And they're saying, well, people have to be judged, okay? And so Kirk's keeping them around for a while to judge them. Ed's like, I don't know where Ed is. I mean, he's given up on judgment, I guess, because now they're just outside the city. Okay, you can sit out there and look in. It's not that bad because you're still committing sin out there and having a good time, I guess, you know. But our problem is we think, you know, people that are bad, in other words, worse than us, they have to face some kind of judgment, right? What do we do with the worst of the worst in our society? These people are really bad. What do we do with them? Huh? Worse. They're more than worse. Huh? We execute them, right? So what are we saying? The worst punishment you can get is death. But these guys are saying, no, death's not that bad, obviously, because we got to do more to them. They're dead. They're gone. But the Bible says they're perishing, but they're saying, no, they're not perishing. They're sticking around, and they're being tortured. So how do you torture a breath? I'm not sure how this all works out anyway. But you see, they're trying to make everybody happy, and it's not making anybody happy, okay? It's just not. Now, I know at this point someone say, well, doesn't the Bible teach, though, the doctrine of hell? I mean, doesn't the Bible teach that we stick around and we're suffering? Unbelievers burn forever? Well, Bible translations use the word hell, but they shouldn't. There's no such thing biblically as hell. Now, before we look at what the Bible says about hell, let me share with you a profound quote from J.I. Packer. This quote is worth our understanding and meditation because I think this affects us more than we understand. And if you understand this quote, you're going to gain a huge advantage in your Bible study, okay? Packer says, we do not start our Christian lives by working out our faith for ourselves. It is mediated to us by Christian tradition. Long before I ever trusted Christ, I knew about hell. I knew about this fiery place where bad people go, okay? I never touched the Bible, but I knew about that, okay? Christian tradition in the form of sermons or books or established patterns of church life and fellowship. We read our Bibles in the light of what we have learned from these sources. We approach Scripture with minds already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints with which we have come into contact in both the church and the world. It is easy to be aware that it has happened. It is hard even to begin to realize how profoundly tradition in this sense has molded us. But we are forbidden to become enslaved to human tradition, either secular or Christian, whether it be Catholic tradition or critical tradition or ecumenical tradition. We may never assume the complete rightness of our own established ways of thought and practice and excuse ourselves the duty of testing and reforming them by Scripture. We may never assume the complete rightness of our established ways. Oh, I got this figured out. I know I'm right here. We got to go to the Bible, and then we can, if you haven't done that, if you haven't tested that, we have to test people everything we believe by the Scripture. Because the beliefs that you hold have to come from the text, the Hebrew, the Greek text, okay? Because the English sometimes really distorts things. And we have to be open to allow the text to shatter our ideas. In an article entitled, What is Hell?, published on June 20th, 2014, R.C. Sproul writes this: there is no biblical concept more grim or terror-invoking than the idea of hell. It is so unpopular with us that few would give credence to it at all, except that it comes to us from the teaching of Christ Himself. Now, I'd like to challenge that here, because I'd like to say here that Christ never taught on hell, because there's no such thing as hell, okay? But I've heard over and over in my Christian life, Jesus taught more on heaven and hell than he taught on any other subject. I'm like, okay, where are we going to look? Let's look at Christ's teaching and see if this is true. But before we look at that teaching of Christ, let's start in the Tanakh and see what we can learn about hell. See what the Bible says about there. All right. The word hell is found 31 times in the KJV, Old Testament. I think the KJV is the only Bible that has the word hell in the Old Testament. Now, there might be others, but... and it's translated from the word Sheol, okay? There's very few others, if they are, that have it in the Old Testament. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. But nowhere do we see Sheol as a fiery place of torment. I mean, look up every use of it in the Old Testament and see if you come anything close to that. Nowhere do we see that. You'll never get the traditional view of hell from the Tanakh. It just isn't there. So why did the King James translators translate it as hell? Well, I think it's because the wording of the KJV is that's more interpretation than, more interpretation than translation. They're just saying, I think it should mean this. Well, let's look at the Tanakh and see what it has to say about the destiny of the wicked. Then we'll look at the intertestamental literature, and then we'll move on to the New Testament. Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. I mean, the word hell here is, again, a mistranslated from the Hebrew Sheol. It gives us this picture, this image of torment. The ESV says this, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. You get a different picture from these two interpretations? As I said, nowhere do we see Sheol as a fiery place of torment. Psalm 37 is pretty strong on this, a great psalm to go to. It says, fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. That doesn't sound like anything torturous, or they're just going to fade away. They're going to go, okay? Look at verse 9 and 10. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for Yahweh shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he'll not be there. Okay, you can't find them. Where'd they go? Nothing about being burned up or anything. The wicked will perish, and the enemies of Yahweh are like the glory of the pasture. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. All right, he says the wicked are going to perish. We looked at that word perish in the Greek. Well, the Hebrew here is avad. And according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs' definition, it means to perish, to vanish, to go away, to be destroyed, exterminated. And the word vanish here is the Hebrew kala, and Brown, Driver, Briggs give this definition. It's to accomplish, to cease, to consume, determine, end, fail, finish. So do you see any hint of eternal conscious torment in those verses? Anything about suffering? Psalm 37, 35. I have seen the wicked, ruthless man, spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. The wicked passed away and was no more. The words no more are from the Hebrew ayin, which is from the primitive root meaning to be nothing or not exist. So the psalmist doesn't say they pass away and are tormented, but they're just no more. Speaking of the wicked, Job says this, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? Again, the word perish here is the Hebrew avad, to be destroyed, to be exterminated. The Hebrew word dung here is from the Hebrew gelil, and it means dung. Hang on to that. That's a heavy one. Okay. They perish. They're like the dung. They're just gone. Okay? They're gone. They perish. Psalm 58:8. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime. Like the stillborn child that never sees the sun. Psalm 68:2. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before a fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. Listen, there are at least 70 metaphors or similes of what the end of the wicked will be like in the Tanakh. What do these pictures tell us? Will reality resemble the picture? If the wicked are to be eternally tortured in flames, shouldn't the pictures somehow reflect that? I mean, shouldn't some of the pictures of the wicked be like, wicked will be like meat on a skewer roasting over an open flame? Or the wicked should be like those boiling in a cauldron of oil until their skin comes off. Do you see eternal conscious torment even hinted at in these pictures? It's not there, people. It's just not there. It's not found in the Tanakh. So let me ask you this. What new covenant truth is not found in the Tanakh? Okay. Anything else? What new covenant truth? What do we have in the new covenant that we couldn't find in the old? Anything? David says the mystery. We couldn't find that. That's the only thing I know. The mystery of Jew and Gentile being one in Christ. Okay. Paul says in Ephesians 3, 4, and 5, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of man in the former generations as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul tells us he's the steward of the mystery and that no revelation of this mystery was given in the Tanakh, but was revealed for the first time in the New Testament. So anything we find in the New Testament is coming from the Tanakh. All right? So if the doctrine of eternal conscious torment is true, why do we never see it throughout the Tanakh? All right, let's look at how they viewed the end of the wicked in the Second Temple Judaism or intertestamental literature. Let's start with the Apocrypha. This is the extra books, 14, 15 books in the Catholic Bible. Their writings are found in the Hebrew, they're not found in the Hebrew Tanakh, but they are contained in the manuscripts of the Septuagint. So they have some of these in the Septuagint. And that was completed around 250 BC in Alexandria in Egypt. Most of these books were declared to be scripture by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, though the Protestant Church rejects any divine authority to any of these books. All references in the Apocrypha to the end of the wicked is that they perish, except maybe for one. That's what people say. There's an exception. They would say Judith 16:17. But let's look at Judith. Woe to the nations that rise up against my people. Okay? My people are Jews. The nations that rise against them. The Lord Almighty will take vengeance on them in the day of judgment. He will send fire and worms into their flesh. They shall weep in pain forever. What is this talking about? This sounds like national judgment to me. The nations that go against my people, I'm going to put vengeance, I'm going to judge them. So I don't know how we get eternal conscious torment out of here, but some people try to do that. It's just about national judgment. God's going to judge these nations, all right? Second, the pseudepigrapha. I think most of you are familiar with pseudepigrapha. The name means falsely ascribed writings, okay? Because it refers to works that they claim are falsely written by some, they're not written by the people who say they wrote them. I guess that's the bottom line, okay? And the pseudepigrapha greatly influenced, you know, the context of the New Testament. This literature is split between the teaching on wicked perishing and being tormented. All right, the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, a Bedouin shepherd tossed a stone close to a cave to the northwest shore of the Dead Sea in Qumran. And when he threw it into the cave, he heard this shattering noise. And they're like, what in the world? That doesn't sound right. So they went in and checked out. And they found a collection of some 981 different texts in 11 different caves from the immediate vicinity of the ancient settlement at Qumran in the West Bank. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls include three types of documents. The earliest existing copies of the book from the Hebrew Bible. Many of the books from the Tanakh are in there, all right? Copies of other early works that are not part of the Tanakh, and then works related to a specific sect that existed at Qumran among the Jews at the time of the Second Temple. The Dead Sea Scrolls give a consistent picture of total destruction of the wicked. They perish. No idea of eternal conscious torment is found in these documents at all, okay? And then how about rabbinic literature? This would be the Babylonian Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud, the Mishnah. The literature seems to support both views, the wicked perishing and eternal torment. So there's no single view of Jewish mind, okay? So throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, we have no hint of the end of the wicked being eternal conscious torment. But once you get to the intertestamental period, then we start to see some indication of that. Well, what does the New Testament say about the end of the wicked? What does it tell us? Where does the New Testament writer get their information from, first of all? They're getting it from the Tanakh, all right? They're Jewish. They're getting this is Jewish writings they're familiar with. The teaching of the apostles based on Moses and the prophets. Therefore, their writings reflect the truth coming from the Tanakh. Let's look at Matthew 3, 11 and 12. It says, I baptize you with water for repentance. John the Baptist is talking. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, talking about Yeshua, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That, you know, that's taken wrong. I think the Holy Spirit there, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit, that's Pentecost. With fire, that's Holocaust. That's Jerusalem. That's AD 70. That's a 40-year period he's talking about. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What is John talking about here? Is this a reference to hell? No. He's talking about the fiery destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. John is warning the religious leaders of Israel. That's who he's talking to. The fact that the axe was already laid to the root of the trees, God's covenant people, indicates this judgment is near. John the Baptist comes on the scene as a prophet of Yahweh after 400 years of silence. And the Tanakh closes with the book of Malachi. And the book of Malachi is just one long, terrible impeachment of the nation Israel. Malachi is the prophet of doom. Coming judgment is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi 3:5, he says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. God's talking to Israel. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says Yahweh of hosts. So God's coming, I'm going to judge Israel because of their sin. And in 4:1 he says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven." All right, this day is coming, it's going to burn like an oven, "when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch." Listen, when God comes in judgment against a nation, that nation is destroyed, and they destroy it when they're done by fire, that burn everything up, okay? So this is not talking about hell. He says that the evildoer will be stubble. The reference is to burning like an oven is speaking of the national judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem. And this verse points to an approaching crisis in the history of the nation when Yahweh would inflict judgment upon his rebellious people. The day, he said, was coming. The day that shall burn like an oven. This period is more precisely defined as the great and terrible day of the Lord. Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." The day of Yahweh comes. The day of Yahweh is a day of judgment. We've gone over this when we went through Thessalonians. This day refers to a specific period of time. Okay? It tells us that they predicted Elijah was to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And Elijah who was to come, the Lord says, is who? Who is Elijah? He says, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." He's talking about John the Baptist. All right? So this enables us to determine the time of the event referred to as the great and terrible day of the Lord, because it must be in the time period of John the Baptist. It seems clear that the allusion is to the judgment on the Jewish nation in AD 70 when their city and temple were destroyed. The entire fabric of Judaism was dissolved in that fire. Mark 9:43. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." I guess none of you think your hand causes you to sin, right? Because I don't see any one-handed people in here, okay? "It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire." Now, what is unquenchable fire? It's fire that can't be right. Yeah, understanding this phrase, unquenchable fire, is found in Jeremiah 17:27. "But if you don't listen to me," again, talking to Israel, "to keep the Sabbath day," because they're breaking the Sabbath, "keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in your gates. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched." If you don't obey me, God says, you're not listening to the warning. Jerusalem, the temple of God, was burned to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar because of their sin. Now, is Jerusalem burning today? Because it says it won't be quenched. No, it's not burning today. It's not. Well, he says it won't be quenched, right? An unquenchable fire doesn't mean something that never goes out. It means its judgment is permanent. That city is destroyed. When the city is destroyed, the fire goes out. Okay? The divine purpose was accomplished. Man can't extinguish this fire either. That's unquenchable. There's nothing you can do about it. When God sets judgment out, it's coming out. The word hell here is, most people call it Gehenna. The Greek here is Gehenna. Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. This is the word they translate hell in all your Bibles. Okay, when you see hell, you go behind it, it's Gehenna. It's used 11 times in the Gospels and once in James. It's the word everybody translates hell. When Yeshua used Gehenna, what did he think of? What did it represent to Yeshua's audience? That's what we have to understand. Audience relevance. Before we can translate this, we got to know what did it mean to them. That's what's important. The Gehenna began to be used as a place of human sacrifice. Okay? People dying, human sacrifice, in the days of King Uzziah. Gehenna is referred to in Jeremiah 7 as the Valley of Hinnom. In this passage, people are burning their own sons and daughters as human sacrifices. That's how dedicated and committed they are to the worship of the fire god Moloch. Jeremiah 7:31 and 32 says, "And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Okay, this is Hinnom. It's a sacrifice, human sacrifice. And days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will no more, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will burn in Topheth because there is no room elsewhere. Now, Isaiah had already spoken of Toph as a fiery destiny of the enemy of God. God's enemies end up in this fire, okay? For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for a king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of Yahweh, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it on fire. So we have a pyre of wood. We have this flame going on. In the valley of Hinnom, it was associated with the destiny of the wicked. Okay, so think about that. The destiny of the wicked is this valley, and it's a place of fiery judgment. Isaiah closes his book with these words, "And they shall look out and look upon the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, and the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be abhorrent to all flesh." This verse is talking about God's judgment on Jerusalem in the generation when Yeshua was crucified. When Yeshua quoted these words in Mark 9, 48 and 49, where their worm does not die and the fire shall not be quenched, the disciples would have been familiar with these words as referring to a national judgment. So the Valley of Hinnom was the scene of human sacrifices burned in the worship of Moloch and Baal, which accounts for the prophecy of Jeremiah that it would be called the Valley of Slaughter under the judgment of God. The combination of abominable fires and divine judgment led to the association of the valley with a place of perpetual fiery judgment. Gehenna was a reference to the Valley of Hinnom and the fiery judgment of God. Gehenna was a place that had become identified in the people's minds as a symbol of national judgment. God's going to judge a nation. They know there's going to be a fiery judgment from God. That's the whole idea of Gehenna. Gehenna is a proper noun, just like Jerusalem. And the term hell is not a translation of Gehenna. It's a theologically loaded substitution. So Gehenna is not a reference to eternal conscious torment. It's a reference to national judgment, a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Here's what we have to understand. The only people ever threatened with Gehenna were the Judean Jews of Yeshua's generation. Why? Because nobody else was going to suffer this. That's why it's only in the Gospels. And Yeshua is warning the Jews, you're going to go to Gehenna. There's going to be a national judgment. The whole system is going to be burned up if you don't turn back to me. And they didn't do it. Okay? But the only people ever threatened with that. Okay? You can look up each use. So none of the KJV's use of hell have anything to do with a fiery place of eternal torment. So as I said earlier, the word hell, it really shouldn't be in your Bible. The New American Standard has the word hell 13 times in the New Testament. ESV has it 14 times. Young's Literal Translation has it 0 times. Why? Because it's literal. You're not making up stuff, okay? And also the Scripture 2009, which is a literal translation, they don't have the word hell in it either. So to answer the original question, what does the Bible say about hell? Nothing. There's no such thing as hell. It's made up, okay? They took a word that had nothing to do with this. It is a word that deals with fiery judgment, but it's not about an eternal thing. It's about something that was they were looking forward to in the very near future. And the word, if you've got the word hell in your Bible, it's not a good translation. Listen, the Bible teaches that the reward of believers is everlasting life, while the punishment of the wicked is just as the scriptures state, they perish. At death, they're no more. At death, the believer moves into eternity. At death, the unbeliever is gone. As the wicked will have no escape from death, it's eternal. It's an eternal punishment. You die and you're never coming back to life. That's the end of it. I had a person ask me, if you don't believe in hell, how can you evangelize? You know, they say there's no dumb questions, but, So my assumption here would be then you think you evangelize by warning people about hell. So turn or burn. That's not good evangelism, okay? We're dangling. You're dangling over the fires of hell. And if you don't trust Christ right now, we're going to drop you in. You know, that's not good evangelism, okay? If we go to the book of Acts, the book of Acts records the evangelistic efforts of the early church, right? They got the gospel. We're taking the gospel out to the world, right? What do we find them doing? Are they warning people? You know you're going to hell if you don't accept Yeshua right now. Get up here and pray right now. Have an altar call. You're going to hell. Anybody that doesn't want to go to hell, come forward. No. There's only one passage in the book of Acts that even talks about punishment. And that's in Acts 3:23. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen, every breath that does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. The people here are the people of God, the Jewish people. Destroyed here is exelothruo, which according to Thayer means to destroy out of its place, to destroy utterly, to expurgate. Those who reject Christ are destroyed. They're not tortured. The apostles never talked about a place like the traditional view of hell. They didn't talk about it. They never mentioned it. They didn't use it to evangelize. Listen, we've got several messages on the website on hell. You want more information, please go into it. Yes, we deal with Luke 16 in there. You got to throw that in. Everybody wants to know about that. But there's plenty of things to look at there. So if you want more on this issue, please study it out. Hopefully this study this morning has shown that the scriptures don't support the teaching of the traditional view of non-believers suffering in flames of fire for eternity or even for a while or even being eternal, okay? Man was not created immortal. That's the bottom line. That's where you have to start. Man is mortal until he trusts Christ, at which point he puts on immortality. So, if the Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, why does everybody believe in it? Well, tradition, yeah. I think that S.W. Foss gives us the answer in his poem, The Calf Path. I'm not going to read the whole poem. You got to read the whole thing. It's amazing. But let me give you an excerpt. He says, "For men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind and work away from sun to sun to do what other men have done. They follow in the beaten track and out and in and forth and back, and still their devious course pursue to keep the path that others do." People, in theology and in a lot of things, it works this way. You get somebody who's off, okay? They write a paper, they do something, and other people are like, "Oh, I like that," and they start following. And nobody does any original research. We're just following those who have gone before. And if you want to stop and ask questions, guess what? Just like Kirk found out. You ask questions, you can't do that. Why not? Questions are good. It's good to ask questions. If you want to know the truth, you ask questions. If people are afraid of questions, there's something wrong with what they're teaching, okay? Believers, we need to take everything we believe to the text, okay? Everything we believe to the text. Now, this calf path, too many people are following it. But there's some men who have broken from this calf path of eternal conscious torment. Men like F.F. Bruce, John Stott, Clark H. Pinnock, N.T. Wright, Edward Fudge, Jeff McCormack, Dave Curtis, world-renowned theologians, okay, that have broken from this whole idea and been willing to step off the calf path, okay? But whatever it is, believer, whatever subject it is, we need to, you know, if we haven't really researched it by the Scripture, don't think you understand it. Once you research it, once you spend some time in it, then you can have a solid position and say, yeah, this is what I believe, but we got to take it to the text. And we need to see if it's there. I mean, an average person picks up the Bible and they see this word hell, 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 well, they automatically know what hell is, and so, boom, they put it in there. But if it wasn't in there to start with, and the Scripture said Gehenna, and then you have to figure out, what is this Gehenna? And you look and you find out, oh, look at what it is. It's judgment. It's a national judgment. Nothing to do with us. I would encourage all of you to just be willing to leave that calf path. Let's see where we can go. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, I thank you for the freedom we have to examine it and to really get in there and see if these things are so, Lord. We're not trying to challenge or throw off tradition. We're just trying to hold to the truth. Give us a boldness, Lord, to be willing to stand on the truth wherever we find it, whatever it is. May we honor you, Lord, by the lives we live. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us. Amen. Okay. Questions. Comments. It's funny. Some people, when they hear this, are like, oh, that's encouraging. They think of their lost relatives. And others are thinking that makes them mad because they think of their relatives. You know, I mean, we have people that we feel need to burn. They need to suffer. You know, they need to go through judgment. Well, I think the judgment of God is death. You perish. But to really overthrow this argument, what you got to do is you got to prove the immortality of the soul. It's a Greek idea. You got to prove it from Scripture, okay?
According to their view, their works.
Well, yeah, I guess it would, you know, it would just, you know, Kirk uses Hitler. Like, Hitler's bad, you know, and grandma's not that bad. She just cussed a few times. So, you know, they don't want to both get the same punishment. They see them both, or they both die, they got the same punishment.
So I guess it would be this extra punishment would be for their works. Then once that's finished, it would be dependent on whether they were a believer or not as to what their final destiny would be.
Well, no, because these are just unbelievers that are going to suffer. So you're an unbeliever, but you're dead, but you're not. That's what I don't get. You die, but you're not dead because you're around, so you can be punished. And then once you're punished, once you're punished, you perish. I'm like, well, you move perish from where the Bible puts it, okay? You move perish, so it doesn't fit there. Ed throws perish out the window. You have eternal life. Mm. And you're sitting outside the city looking at the city, but you're not suffering.
Plugging your thumbs.
we need some scripture to back some of these things up. Okay?
Well, did they address John 3:18 in their podcast?
They didn't get that deep into it. You know, they just brought out some scriptures about, you know, that this doesn't seem to see eternal conscious torment here. They really didn't deal much with Gehenna or some of the New Testament stuff. You know,
I was just curious because they're talking about judgment, but when you read further down, it talks about those who believe in him will not be judged. Right. Those who don't have been judged already,
right.
So it's like, well, there's judgment.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing. It's the man's sense of these people need to be judged. Yeah. And when it comes to judgment, we don't want judgment, but we want it for other people who are bad, right? For us, it's like, well, I hope I get mercy, but for them, we want judgment. Mm-hmm. I guess we just don't realize the punishment that death is. Mm-hmm. Separation from God, you're done. You're gone. They want them somehow, you know, and most will agree that it's not physical. There's not a physical place called hell. I think almost anybody would agree with that. So how are you suffering? The Bible says they perish. You got eternal life or you perish. That's it. There's no intermediate state. There's no, we'll keep you around for a little while because you definitely need some punishment. You know, no, it's not any of that stuff, okay?
I guess we also don't believe that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay.
Right. And then they question, you know, God's justice. Well, God, and that's what Ed was doing. God is, you know, his justice, if he tortured him forever, that would be, if God did it, it'd be just. Because he's God. He can do whatever he wants to. You know, we can't go questioning that. We just have to go, where does the scripture teach this stuff? Okay?
And if he doesn't, it's not fair.
Yeah, and that's the thing. It's God's not being fair. All right, this is from Gary and Chris in Pennsylvania. Question, if we believe that Yahweh saves man because man is incapable to come on his own, so if Yahweh does not save someone, he is not going to torture them in eternity because they had no choice in being born, would it be unrighteous and unjust according to his attributes? I don't know that it would be unjust. Like I said, God is just. What he does is just. He's the standard of what's right and what's wrong. He sets the standard. He's not accountable to anybody. But yes, the idea is, you know, I think that helps people in, you know, in understanding this, you know, that God chooses who's going to be saved. If he didn't choose you, you're gone. Okay, you're not going to suffer. That gives people some comfort. I don't think God's doing any of this to just give us some comfort. He's trying to teach us the truth, okay? Question, does Revelation chapter 20 say that the dead, not the living, will be brought out of the grave and judged according to their works? Then they are cast into the lake of fire at the second death. Yes, it does say that. I would agree you that Scripture doesn't teach eternal torment, but I can't see how one could think the unbelieving dead aren't going to stand before God and face judgment, which is the second death, with Revelation chapters 20 and 21 teach of judgment of the dead and call it the second death. The second death is to be separated from God, okay? It's to be separated from God. And yes, Daniel talks about the resurrection of the unjust, and Revelation talks about that. I think they're raised, you're judged because you rejected Christ, boom, you're gone. I don't see this, you know, and you'd have to show me from Scripture, where's this period where dead people are not really dead? Because they're conscious, obviously, right? They're suffering. So if you're conscious, guess what? You're not dead. How much torment, how much punishment would a dead body experience? Do you do anything you want to a dead person? They're not going to care. They're dead, okay? You might get arrested for desecrating a corpse or whatever that is, but, you know, they're dead. And if we're going to take the Scriptures seriously, when you die, you perish. So you're either gone but they're making up an intermediate state. When you're conscious, so even though you're dead. Well, if I'm conscious, guess what? I am not dead. Okay? Okay. Hi, David Dunn from Arizona here. Best teaching on hell I've ever heard. What about people who claim to have died, gone to hell, returned to life, and warn everyone? Thank you for teaching the truth. God bless you. I don't put any stock in stuff like, you know, people have gone to heaven, and they come back and tell you about heaven. People have gone to hell, and if you went to heaven, you wouldn't want to come back, first of all, okay? You'd be fighting God. No, I don't want to be alive, you know? You'd want to stay there. And people, okay, you went to hell, and now you came back, and you're going to tell us about it? You might have had some, I don't know, you've been on a lot of drugs, obviously. You know, if you're in the hospital, they probably got you drugged up on something, and you're seeing things or, you know, having visions. I just, you know, again, you can't really argue with people's experience, but I can argue if it's biblical. Because, you know, if your experience lines up with the Bible, then I'm good with you. If it doesn't, I'm going with the Bible. Okay?
And usually the ones who say that they've gone to heaven, they write a book, they make a movie, and then it says, oh, that really didn't happen.
Yeah. Once the money's...
Yeah, right, yeah. Right. The money's coming in.
I mean, you know, depending on someone's testimony to decide about heaven or hell? No, we just go by what the Bible tells us about it, okay? And if they've, you know, the Hebrews says it's appointed unto men once to die. So if they died and came back, then they're going to die twice, I guess, you know? This is Gina from California. How would I explain biblical heaven and hell to my 9-year-old granddaughter? Well, you wouldn't explain a biblical hell because there's no biblical hell, okay? You can't explain that to your granddaughter, all right? And as far as heaven, explaining it, it's just eternal life. We have to explain this is, we get to live on forever with the God who made us, okay? Again, to a 9-year-old, I think there's a lot they can understand. Some people say that the Bible's written at an 8th grade level. I don't know. Yeah, I guess it does depend on what you're reading. But I would just, you know, try to use the Scripture and explain what's in the Scripture. But you can't explain anything about hell to them because, again, it's not in there. You just explain that God judges sin, you know, and this is a national judgment. Gary Cole, Jude verse 7 tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah were punished with eternal fire. There's no fire burning in that land today. Exactly. You know, he calls it eternal fire, and people say, oh, it's got to burn forever. No. Burning did its job, and it's done, okay? Referring back to the Packer quote, it's tradition, and hell is categorically a gross mistranslation based on very bad translations. Amen. That's right, Gary. And, you know, but again, traditions are strong. And, you know, you go against people's tradition, and you're going to get in trouble, okay? If they're not really willing to look at what the Scriptures have to say. Hey, thank you, people. So far, all these questions are brief. I love it, okay? Paul from Oak Harbor, Ohio. My question is the fate of cult members. They proclaim Christ, but their interpretation is wrong. Is their fate also annihilation? Yes. If they're not believers, their fate's annihilation. Okay. Now, you know, depending on the cult and what people believe, listen, you either believe that Yeshua is the Christ, the Son of God, or you don't have life. You know, and that's all there is to it. Okay. And they believe in a lot of crazy different things. You know, a lot of people believe that salvation is by human effort. That's a damnable belief. A lot of people, they don't believe that Christ is God. Well, he said in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, I am God. Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. So we have to believe that he is who he said he is. And the Bible, all through the Bible, proclaims that Christ's deity, he's God in the flesh, come to deliver mankind. Revelation 20:10 says, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Are these the only ones condemned to eternal suffering? I don't think it's eternal. Again, this is Jerusalem being burned up. That's what it's a reference to. They're thrown into that fiery mess. They're destroyed with the Jerusalem. The fires went out, but the punishment is eternal because it's never changing. That's what it means. To say it's eternal doesn't mean it keeps on burning and burning and burning.
Irreversible.
Yeah, it's you can't. It's not going, Jeff says irreversible. You can't reverse it. You're dead. It's not, you're dead for a little while and then you get another chance or anything. No, it's boom.
Is that question,
okay?
Because there's a similar question in the chat. It's more like divine. Because it says that the lake of fire is created for the devil and his angels.
Right.
Is there immortal beings or are they? Was it created? Are they the ones that still suffer in there and people are just thrown in there and they disappear?
Now, here's the question that, you know, begs some research, okay? When he talks about Satan being thrown into the lake of fire, what's he talking about? Is he mean the divine being Satan, or is he talking about the Jewish leadership? Was the Jewish leadership thrown into that? Yes, they were. But there was also a war going on in heaven, okay, where these divine beings were also judged, okay? So I think we have to understand, you know, those who held to Judaism were just literally destroyed in that fire, burned up, forever, gone, done. No second chances. Good morning, David and Bree and family. I was wondering if you could shed some light on Matthew 10:28, where Jesus appears to differentiate between the body and the soul. Thank you, Mark. University Place, WA. Is that Washington? Yeah, he talks about soul and body being destroyed, okay, in hell. In other words, God can destroy everything about you because He, if you don't have eternal life and you're judged in that fire, you're gone, okay? Whereas if you're a Christian and you're in that fire, that's okay. You're just going to die physically, but not eternally, all right? He can destroy breath and body, okay? Only God has the ability to do that. Hi, David Lombardi's, New Jersey. Excellent teaching again. As many quote Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Whether Hebrew, Greek, or Latin, the words used in the text for eternal are totally transformed over time. In their original use, they would be bound by time, and it is a pruning of Colossian, of the old covenant people that will not enter into that age of life, because they did not believe. Yeah, a lot of people pull up that verse and they say, well, it's everlasting on both sides. Yes, it is. Again, and the death is everlasting. Okay? But as Chris brings out, it has to do with, you know, the age, to the age, to the end of the age. You know, that's the idea there. Brilliant, Brother Dave. I don't know who he's talking to. Today's teaching to me was your best message on hell so far. Masterpiece. Well, thank you, Junior. I appreciate that. Thank you, Pastor Dave, for your message. So is part of the calf path the Roman Catholic Church and Dante's Inferno? I think that's where most of their teaching on hell comes from, is from Dante's Inferno. And you know what the lowest level of hell is according to Dante? What's the suffering in the lowest level? Freezing. You ever heard the saying, cold as hell? Does that make any sense to you at all? When hell's a burning, but in Dante's, it's a freeze. You're freezing, okay? So Yeah, but I think that's where most of the teaching comes from. You know, I think it's
their tactics to get indulgences from the
right.
That was their gospel message.
Yeah.
Right.
Scare them to indulge.
And that's the idea. You know, the Catholic Church was making money. Okay, well, that's when they invented purgatory. You know, you're not in heaven, you're not in hell. You're in the middle, purgatory. But you're suffering. Purgatory is a suffering place where you burn off any sins that Christ didn't pay for. Okay, so your relative is there, and they're suffering. Now, if you give to the church, okay, let's say you start giving $1,000 a week, okay, because you can afford it, all right? You give $1,000 a week, your relative will get out of purgatory sooner.
I want to see the transfer of funds that they're using. I want to see how they transfer those funds to purgatory.
Okay. But here's the problem. Here's the beauty of the whole thing. You don't know when your relative gets out. So you have to keep on giving.
Yep.
Wow, it's genius. Okay. And they became the wealthiest organization in the world. Okay.
Do they still do that today?
I'm not sure. I would imagine that they do. I don't think they've changed. I think people are a little more knowledgeable today, but that's a good question. We'll have to look into that. Falster's here. So is the White Throne Judgment dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem and it's done? I believe so. I believe that the unbelievers, they're judged. There's no, it's over. It's finished. Gary?
I was just going to say, is that where the indulgences, is that where the IRS got its blueprint?
No, the IRS will put you in purgatory.
Permanent.
Yeah, question.
Hey, Rabbi Curtis. This is Gary in Goldsboro, North Carolina. A verse I've always struggled with is Revelation 20:10. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Can you clarify this? Yeah, we talked about that already, and you probably heard it. But again, who is the devil there? What's he talking about? He's talking about the aspect of... You see, when we talk about... When the Bible talks about Satan and the devil, I think there's two references to a human being that's being controlled by the Satan and a divine being. And I think the human beings, the Jewish leadership, was thrown into that lake of fire. They were burned. They were destroyed. It was created for them because of their sin. But again, Matthew 24, there was a heavenly battle happening at the same time where the powers that reigned over them were also destroyed. Todd from Lynchburg. Hey, Todd, you were here last week, and now you're not. We miss you.
Where'd you go?
We miss you.
Save the seat.
Disappeared.
Todd says, after visiting BBC, it seems now that when we tune into you all, it seems like we are there with you. Mm-hmm. Love you all. We are family. Amen. Thanks, Todd and Ruth. We appreciate you guys visiting, and it was great to meet you and learn more of our extended family. Oh, Elizabeth from Florida, you just got in under the wire, man. You just made it. The consequences of sin is death. In Genesis, God said, you will die. To Adam, not that he would die and then be tortured, and Noah preached about a flood, but if he had preached that the people would drown and then be tortured, do you think maybe anybody would have repented? I don't think so. And in the passage, the wages of sin is death, would it become the wages of sin as death followed by torture for all eternity? Reverend Glenn Hill was the first person I heard preach that there is no hell. God rest his soul. We're going to be dust, but some of us will live forever with Yeshua, Jesus. Amen, Elizabeth. You're right. You're right. Absolutely right. That's the thing. We have undermined the whole idea of death. Like, it's not a big deal. Okay? If that's all they'd use, they'd just get death? I don't know. I think that's a kind of a weird concept to me, you know, when I'm thinking about it.
That means nothing.
Mike from Florida. So should Hitler suffer more than the grandma that only sinned occasionally? Mm-hmm. God sovereignly controlled both. That's exactly right. And listen, you know, I mean...
He got burned at a higher level.
Hey, yeah. They turned the flames up a little bit more, and so you got to stay a little bit longer. And again, whatever it is, you're conscious, which means you're alive. So that's the part I don't get, okay? Dana Troutman from California. Thank you, David, for good teaching. I know you mentioned it, but you may want to restate how important it is to include in your Bible reading plan one of the literal translations as well as the Greek and Hebrew lexicon in study. Absolutely. You know, when you're going through it, I encourage you over and over, have Young's literal there. Read along with it, you know, or translate. I mean, change up what translation you're reading through. You might want to try reading through Young's. That'd be kind of choppy reading for most of you, you know. But, huh?
It's
what?
My favorite.
This is your favorite? Hard. Really? That's cool. Well, you're going to get a literal approach. But, you know, when you come across something you're questioning, you know, grab a interlinear or something and just do a few little bit of research. It's going to take you a lot longer to read through your Bible that way, but it'll be enjoyable.
Yeah, you're
okay?
Reading the Bible.
Chris from Seattle, again, Revelation 2:10, he says, so never mind, you answered this. Yes, okay.
You better call him Gary.
Sven from Pennsylvania. At a funeral, as a funeral director, I didn't know you were a funeral director, Sven. That's interesting. We often sold mass cards at the funeral home.
A mass was then sent.
Yeah, that's Catholic. A mass was then said in memory of the deceased so they would get out of purgatory sooner.
And they do still do it.
Yeah. So they do still, yeah. So I guess you're saying they still...
They light candles, but now they make money.
AI says, yes, the Catholic Church still practices indulgences.
Yeah.
And indulgences can be obtained through specific actions, prayers, or good works as prescribed by the church. So I guess it's not monetary anymore, but
unless you buy a practice card.
And the whole idea of indulgences, that was the major issue with Martin Luther.
Yeah.
And nailing the 95 Theses to the Catholic Church door in Wittenberg. It was this indulgence. They're selling these things. Hey, give us some money and we'll get your relative out a little quicker. We'll get you. I mean, it's just so crazy. And you fear, the fear that people have, and so they're pouring money into this church. Are they out yet? We don't know, but keep giving. They're going to get out sooner or later.
Those indulgences were to help pay Da Vinci's painting.
Right. Well, they were used for a lot of things, all right? This is from John Maloney. On my very first read through the Bible, the New Covenant promise in Jeremiah 31:31 annihilated purgatory. It said that God would forgive our sins and never remember them again. Thank you, David and BBC family. Yes, thank you. Thank you, John. Well, see, most Protestants never heard of this whole idea of, you know, purgatory. If you're Catholic, then you're familiar with purgatory. But, you know, we Protestants, we didn't have that in our Bible. Of course, neither did the Catholics have it in the Bible, but it's something they added to later, okay? So it's a little bit strange to us.
Now, if you've never seen the Martin Luther movie from the 50s...
Do what?
If anybody's never seen the Martin Luther film from the 50s, I think
it's a great... It's an old black and white film, but it really is good.
It's a really good movie.
It really is good. If you want to understand a little bit of what was going on there. El De La Cruz said, so how was Saul brought back, and where did he come from?
Sorry.
How was Saul brought back?
Samuel.
At that time, yeah. Saul wasn't brought back. Samuel was brought back for Saul. Okay, but at that time, they were in Sheol. Sheol was the grave, okay, or a holding place, whatever. So he's brought out of that place, and, you know, God, again, you know, was there a real person there? Did he see? Was this witch of Endor? Did she see in visions? What really happened there? We don't know, okay? It's not a normal thing that people come back from the dead and talk to people, okay? It's just not something that's normal, okay? And it's amazing. She sees this guy right away. She knows, it's Samuel. Oh, how'd you know? Well, it's by his clothes. I'm like, the dead guy's got clothes on? You know? There's just a lot of things to that story that you got to scratch your head and say, what's really happening here?
I answer all this in my message. Tell me, go back.
Do what? Go back. Jeff says, go back to his message on it, and he'll answer all your questions.
What's the title?
There's a lot of them. There's about three of them up there. So.
And you already
one answered. On those. There's ones on the... all kinds of stuff. You know.
Just type in the search engine.
I've only had a couple messages now.
In the sermon, type in Jeff McCormick Samuel.
Jeff McCormick Samuel.
Donna from Arizona again. She says, my entire family is Catholic and they still do that.
Yeah.
My mom prays every day for all dead friends and family so they will be released from purgatory. Yeah. She said she hates praying. Man, how sad to be, you know, there's a lot of living people that can use your prayer. Yeah. And we're praying for dead people. Such a system. Gary?
You brushed over earlier the verse, it is appointed to man once to die. It made me think about Elijah and Lazarus.
Okay, so I made you think about it.
Yes.
Is there a question in there?
Well... Did Elijah die once? Did Lazarus die twice?
God can do what he wants.
Again, that's my bottom line here. People want to argue and, you know, try to put scriptures up. The Bible says that God was fellowshipping with Enoch to the point where he had such a good time of fellowship that he took him. Where did he take him? He killed him. God, I'm having such a good time of fellowship, I'm going to kill you so I don't have fellowship with you anymore, and we'll wait for you to get, you know, out of Sheol, whatever. Okay? I think there's exceptions. God can make exceptions to anything. Again, he's God. Yes, he gives us rules, he follows the rules, but he can make exceptions because he is God. You know, he can violate the laws of science, the laws of nature, because he made them all. All right? So to say that, you know, all we have is the scripture, and the scripture says that Enoch walked with God and he was not. In that whole list there, so-and-so died, so-and-so died, so-and-so died. Enoch walked with God and was not. I just think something different happened there, okay?